Much earlier in my life, I worked for a company that made metal parts through an etching process. This process involved creating a master image on film that would be later used to manufacture parts or artwork. This film would be placed over a corresponding comparable size piece of metal. In most of the work that I did, it was usually brass, but it could be other metals as well. But this metal had been coated with a light-sensitive chemical. And so this master image, this piece of film, would be laid on this metal, would be exposed to a certain spectrum of light, and then this plate would be washed in a chemical bath to remove the exposed areas on the plate. Finally, then this plate would be sent through a machine that would spray a wash of acid over it, and this acid then would etch or eat away the metal that had not been protected by this film. As the plate then came out of the machine, it would be rinsed with water to stop the etching process, and you would have reproductions of whatever the original artwork was, and in many cases then could be used in further manufacturing. The one piece of artwork that I worked on for one job involved creating a small number 5. It was maybe a little more than a quarter inch in height. And normally the area of the business that I worked in did what is called design work. It was artwork for ornaments or bookmarks or similar items along that line, as opposed to manufacturing parts. So this small number 5 intrigued me because it was not the normal type of work that we did. I found out then that the company ordering this small number 5 was a company named Crane and Company. Does anyone know who Crane and Company is? What they make? All right, well, I'll tell you. Crane and Company are stationery makers. But they're not just any stationery makers. Their specialty is specialty paper, high-end stationery paper, envelopes and things along that line, but that's only their public side of the business. The bread and butter business of Crane and Company is making paper that's used in various world currencies. A lot of their business is from the Asian countries, but Crane and Company is the sole manufacturer of the paper that's used in every U.S. dollar bill and every denomination of currency that we have. Actually, the word paper is a misnomer. It's more a mix of linen, cotton rag, and other materials, but Crane and Company needed this small number 5 to create what is called a watermark. A watermark is used in paper especially to change the density in the spot of paper without changing the feel of the paper. Now, you've all seen a watermark. If you hold a piece of paper up to light, you see an image in the paper. It's on, Dan. I just have a black slide. So if you hold this up, you'll see it. In a lot of stationery, it's either the manufacturer's name or the brand of paper or whatever it happens to be. But in our U.S. money, watermarks are used as one more step in trying to thwart counterfeit dollar bills from being out there. I later went to the plant, to the Crane and Company plant that was using this little metal part, to see more of their business, to find out if we could do more business with them. And I got to tour the plant while I was there. What this small number 5 was used for was to be a watermark in the $5 bill. Now, you can all go home, or after services, you can pull out your $5 bills and you can look. And to the left of the President Lincoln portrait on the $5 bill, you'll see two number 5s as watermarks. That's what I did. That's how I contributed. Now, let me ask a question concerning counterfeit bills then. Have any of you ever been passed a counterfeit bill? Yeah, I have a long time ago. It's not a nice feeling to know that you've gotten what's not money when you think it is. But prior to 1990 in this country, U.S. currency was pretty basic, and it relied pretty much on the high-end printing process using an intaglio printing press. Intaglio printing is different because it actually presses the ink into the paper, as opposed to just laying it down on the surface. But the printing companies were, the copier business companies were actually developing such high-end copiers that they could do a really good reproduction. These copiers, these high-end industrial copiers could make a really good facsimile of many of these bills. And so the U.S. Treasury realized that they needed to come up with some countermeasures. because they couldn't count on just the feel of the paper doing the job anymore. And so in 1990, the U.S. government began a redesign of every U.S. currency, dollar bill, instituting a number of what are called countermeasures. And so then there are many things that are now implemented in our currency. One of them is what I talked about, watermarks. You won't see it in this $100 bill, but if you have a $100 bill, and I'm sure you all do, pull it out later, hold it up to the light, and to the right of Mr. Franklin there, just past the 100 and the seal, the Treasury seal, there will be a watermark image of him as well. That's one of the countermeasures that they do now. And with the exception of the $1 bill, it's used in every other denomination as well. These printed portraits that you see in the example on the screen is Mr. Franklin. They're also offset. They're not centered anymore. Years ago, the portrait used to be in the middle of the bill. They're offset now to allow for this watermark to one side, but they're also printed bigger than they were in the past, and this is to allow for more detail. One thing that even the high-end copiers cannot still do is reproduce really small, fine lines. And so you'll notice on that bill, the wavy background behind Mr. Franklin is not there on your bill when you look at it. That's what happens when you try to reproduce it. It looks wavy. Another item that will take place is that there also be what's called a security thread. In every bill, there is a plastic thread that's in the paper. It's not on the surface. It's actually part of the paper. And it will say U.S. and then whatever the denomination is. So if you looked at a $100 bill, it would say USA 100. Now, every one of these bills that has these threads, they're different. They're different in that if you expose it to UV light, there'll be a different color. So the color for a $100 bill is different than a $20 bill, than a $10 bill, and so forth. But that's one of the additional security measures that were implemented. Another is that color inks have been added. Color inks were not used prior to 1999, and the color inks are very interesting now because especially on the $5 bill, they use what's called a color shifting ink. If you have a $5 bill, probably more of you have a $5 bill, you hold it up to the light, and when you look at it straight on, it is green. When you hold it at an angle, it turns black. And again, that is very hard to reproduce with the high-end copiers that are out there. One other item that was added is what they call micro printing. You've probably never, ever seen this on your bills because it's really tiny print. It takes a magnifier to see most of it. But it'll have different things that are written, but it's usually around the edge of the portrait. But it's also in different areas around the bill itself. And again, this is to make it harder to reproduce. One of the next things that were added in every bill is part of the paper. And this is what part of Crane & Company does. This mixture, as I said, it's not paper. That's a misnomer. They use a lot of linen and they use a lot of cotton rag. And one of the things that's in every paper, and you can look at this in every currency bill you have, there'll be little red and little blue threads scattered throughout the paper. And that's really hard to reproduce. It's not printed in there. It's actually part of the paper. When Crane & Company ships the U.S. currency, there's something interesting that takes place as well. You don't want to ship something like this and have people know this is what you're shipping. Because if you have that blank paper, you can print what looks like currency to be on it. In fact, it's a felony to possess that paper. And what Crane & Company does is they actually shred it and then they dissolve it and they reuse it in other denominations. But it's illegal to have a blank sheet of that paper. But when Crane & Company ships U.S. currency, they use regular delivery trucks. So it might be Rainbow Bread, it might be Staples, it might be whatever. You don't know. These trucks pull up, but they don't load every truck. They all back up to the dock, and then they send them on their way, and you don't know which truck has the stuff in it. Because they don't want it being obvious. Because if you see the Staples truck at Crane & Company, you know that it's got paper in it, if it's the only one that leaves. So they try to do these things to prevent people from being able to steal the money. Now, as I mentioned, it's illegal to have the paper, but it's also illegal to simply have a 100% facsimile of this bill printed. When you see U.S. currency in magazines, there's one of two things happening, probably both of them. It's either larger or smaller than 100%, and it's not the whole bill. They can reproduce part of it. Why do I bring this into my discussion today? The reason is we're going to talk about counterfeiting, but not physical counterfeiting. We're going to talk about what makes a Christian the general genuine article and what makes up a counterfeit Christian. Here in the United States, the Secret Service is tasked with maintaining the integrity of our money. That's one of their jobs, not just protecting the president. It's their job to find counterfeit money in the system. And I found an interesting quote from them, actually on their website, concerning counterfeiting. They go through a lot of training with their agents. They'll have agents, new agents that are part of that part of the agency. They'll simply count money. They'll count money all day long. Ones, fives, tens, 20. They'll go through the stack. And they're doing that to get them familiar with how the paper feels and what is different. Because what they say is, when you look for a counterfeit, don't look for the similarities. Look for the differences. I thought that was very interesting. Because oftentimes we try to look at things and we look at what we think we see. And oftentimes we impose what we think it is on top of an image. In something like money, that's very easy to do. If it looks the right color and it has most of the right features, most people don't look at it. Most people don't even know those security features are in their money. Or if they are, why they're there. But I found this very interesting because there are many, many claims of Christianity out there. There are claims that it doesn't really matter, that you don't have to do certain things, that all you have to do is believe or have love or many of these other things that are out there. How do we know who is a genuine Christian and who is not? Why would we even consider this today? This is an important question. We'll get to more of that later on. But depending upon the source, it's estimated that there are about 2 to 3 billion Christians around the world. Most sources settle around 2.2, 2.3 billion Christians. That's about 30% of the world population. This pie chart that I have up there has a rough breakdown, a general breakdown of religions. You see there on the upper right, Christians 33%, Muslims make up a smaller percentage, Hindus non-religious, that's a fairly large slice of pie, and that's actually growing. Non-religious also include other slices, if you will, whether it's agnostics or some of those, but you see others up there, smaller percentages. So, I mean, from a Christian perspective, that looks good, but the problem is, how do you define a Christian? There are a lot of different denominations, aren't there? A lot of different sects, a lot of different teachings, even within Christianity. So this really isn't accurate. This pie here is not really accurate, because you could argue a lot of the particulars here. So, again, why should we consider this topic? Well, one reason is because God founded the church. It's important to know what He established in it. Now, we, as a church, traditionally, and even most Christians, will look at the church, what we consider the Christian religion, being founded Pentecost 31 AD. And during that time, there were a lot of events, a lot of new things taking place. God had given His Holy Spirit to His called out ones. He'd never done that as a group, with a group before. Very dramatically on that holy day. Peter gave a very powerful sermon that was the tipping point for thousands of individuals. Even though Christ had done much of that preaching similarly for 3.5 years, the apostles were unrelenting after that in their preaching. They were hesitant at first, but we see a vision there of a changed Peter and the rest of them as well. And they went out very powerfully, preaching that gospel message. They were given the power to perform very dramatic miracles. You can read some of that in Acts 3. In Acts 3, there's a certain lame man that had been lame from birth. If you want to be turning there, we're going to read a section of that. This lame man sat at one of the gates. The particular gate was the one called Beautiful. And because he was lame, he couldn't do any work. And so he would sit at this gate, and as worshipers came and went, he would be begging for money. This was his only way to have an income. Peter and John are showing up at the temple, and it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they pass this man, he asks them for money. And they had some money, but it was an interesting exchange that takes place then. Acts 3 and verse 4 says, "Fixing his eyes upon them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Now, this man probably didn't get a second look by a lot of people. Even if they gave him money, it was probably like a lot of cases where they just plopped it down in whatever receptacle he had, basket or a cloth in front of him or whatever. And so they made him stop and they said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But he didn't get what he thought he would get. Peter said to him, verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now he was not expecting this, I'm sure. And even if he had the money, he couldn't have purchased this. And so then, Peter, verse 7, takes him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, consider this. This is not just a run-of-the-mill healing. He was lame from birth. We may not consider what that means is, but if you have a birth defect, his bones were probably not formed correctly. And even if they were, his muscles had long since atrophied. It would take a long time to rehab them, even if whatever was disconnected between his feet and his brain was reconnected. Suddenly, he's able to walk. This man, as it said earlier in the story, was lame from birth. We're not told how old he is, but he's old enough to be on his own. He's begging for his means of income. And so verse 8, as you can imagine, leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them. He could not go in previously because he was broken. He wasn't allowed to approach the temple. This was probably the first time in his life that he was able to go past that gate and to be part of the worship process. And verse 9 then, "All the people saw him walking and praising God." This was not something hidden. In verse 10, it says, "Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms." Now, I have to wonder, you know, because my cynical side, some of them probably wondered if he wasn't pulling a scam all those years. But they knew that he'd been there all those years. As it said, this was his spot at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. How did this take place? The questions, the conversations that took place because of this. Now, with all of that as a backdrop, we're going to move forward to Acts 4, where the powers that be, the temple priests, the Sadducees, the others, the Pharisees, they arrest Peter and James because they don't like this Jesus business that's going on. This is undermining their authority. What that means is it's taking money away from the temple. So in chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass on the next day," that is after chapter 3 when this man was healed, "on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and James, they set them in the middle, and they asked, 'By what power or what name have you done this?'" What would you say? Would you be bold and answer forthright? Would you hem and haw? I don't know that I would have been as straightforward as they were. But then it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You can see he's winning friends here real quickly. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Didn't claim any part of this. Rather, they gave all the credit to God. And so then verse 11, he quotes scripture here from Psalms and says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then verse 12, to seal the deal here, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other." That what he's saying is, there is salvation by no other name, by no other process, by no other individual. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The answer is, salvation is only through the name of Jesus Christ, only through the process he provided, and only through the means that comes through that. So going back to that pie chart, even if we're going to accept the generalities here in the beginning of this conversation about who and what a Christian is, you can take everybody else and remove them from that equation. Doesn't matter how good they are, how much money they give to charities or any other things, they're not Christian. That argument was made about 17 years ago. Some of you remember that. Christianity is not just one flavor among the choices of religions in the world. There are some that say that. It's not. Being a follower of Christ is the only way. The only way to have salvation, to have eternal life. We just read that right here. It's either true or it's not. There are no variations of truth. There's either truth or there's not. Right? Gravity doesn't change depending on who's telling the story. The laws of physics don't change depending on who's applying them. Truth is truth. This is especially true in spiritual matters, just as it is in the physical world around us. So if Christ is the only way to salvation, then what is required? To me, that's the obvious question. Shortly before Christ's crucifixion, he gave his disciples a commission. Matthew 28. That commission is part of what we still see as one of our mandates as a church. Matthew 28 and in verse 19. He says to them there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Go out and spread this word. This gospel message, Christ says, that I've been giving you for the last 3.5 years. This message of the kingdom to come. This message of what God intends for all of mankind and what is possible through His Holy Spirit, I want you to go tell as many people as you can find. He didn't tell them that it's their job to convert them, but He did say, try to make disciples of them. Explain to them what's what. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples. So then the next question is, what's a disciple? Well, a disciple is simply one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. A simple word is, a disciple is a follower. Now, let's go next to John chapter 8. What does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ then? John 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." So there's one of the first clues we see right there. If we want to call ourselves a Christian, we must live in what words Christ gave us. Going back to the meaning of a disciple, we must follow those words. That's pretty straightforward, even though it's really hard for most of us to follow. Fundamentally, a disciple imitates, not just follows, but imitates the leader. Everything about him. It's more than being a pupil or a student. There is an aspect of being an adherent, somebody who follows certain things, but to its core and to the meaning of what Christ is talking about, it's imitating what he does. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. There are many verses that we can turn to, but for the sake of time today, we're not going to turn to all of them. This is meant to be a broad overview. We can get into some of the specifics more in the Bible study. But in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Now, the general context here in Peter, especially in this section, Peter is talking about being submissive to masters. And in the Roman culture, there were a lot of slaves. Some of these came into the church. And he's telling them, you don't throw that off. You work with where God has you. But it's applicable to us in a general Christian sense. He says, you're called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We should imitate him as well as follow him in what he did. We read Matthew 28. That means we also explain that to other people. Now, whether they become disciples or not, there are a lot of things that play into that, obviously. The fundamental thing is whether God is calling them to begin with. But you can disciple to all kinds of people. You can explain your beliefs to your boss. He's probably not going to care, but at least he knows that you know. You can explain it to your family. You can explain it to people that question these things. But when we consider the calling that God has given us, what does it mean for us to be a disciple? Well, the disciples themselves learned many things. In Matthew chapter 17, in order to imitate, in order to follow, one of the things we need to do is ask questions. God's not opposed to questions. The decision for us comes with, what are we going to do with the answer? In Matthew 17 and in verse 10, in this context, the transfiguration had taken place. And so they say, they asked him, as it says there, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, my point is not to discuss what their question is, but rather to point out that they're asking a question. If you don't know, then ask. That's part of being a disciple. When those new Secret Service agents come in, they have to find out what it is I'm supposed to be looking for. How do I know if this is the real thing? Well, how do we know if this is the real thing in the Bible? Ask a question. Begin to follow it. See what God brings to mind. They also asked other questions. In Luke chapter 8, Christ had given them a parable. And the parables were, in most cases, meant to not be direct. God said, that's not for the world. This is for you, in most cases. In Luke 8, in verse 9, it says, the disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? They didn't understand it. There's nothing worse than to pretend you know an answer. Somebody explains something and you go, oh, okay. And inside you're saying, I don't understand a thing he's saying. That's not a good place to be, because the other person thinks you know. Now they're going to operate on the presumption that, okay, we're in agreement on this fundamental basis or whatever. I'll just reference these. Mark 10:10, there was a question about divorce. Well, how do we deal with this circumstance? Mark 9, verse 28 was the example, I believe, of the demons. And they say, why couldn't we cast them out? See, they had even tried to emulate what Christ had done, but it didn't work well for them. So they basically said, what are we doing wrong? Christ said, okay, let me show you. Let's go next. We're here in Luke. Let's go back a chapter. Luke 6, verse 46. He's got a general discourse here, beginning with the multitudes back in verse 20. He's given the Beatitudes. He goes on to talk about loving your enemies and not judging and so forth. And then here in verse 46, he's talking about building on the rock, building on what he has given them. And so he says here, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Well, that's a great question. They're pretending to be a disciple, but they're not listening to what he's teaching. They say they're a disciple, but they're not emulating him. They're not passing on the same information that he's giving them. We read 1 Peter 2:21 earlier. Peter said we have to follow his steps. We have to do what he does. So let's spend the remaining time rather in this sermon than looking at a few basic characteristics of what a true Christian is. First and foremost, they keep God's commandments. God said, this is the way I want you to live. He spelled that out in the Ten Commandments. Christ elaborated many of these things, saying it's not enough to not kill somebody. You can't hate them with that same anger in your heart. He expanded the meaning of the law. So we have to follow God's instruction. That seems pretty straightforward. But there's a lot of maneuvering around some of these things, aren't there? Let's go to 1 John 3. This is not just a statement that I've pulled out of the air. We can do a search, and again, we can cover some of this in the Bible study, but in 1 John 3 and verse 4, we have a direct statement that defines one aspect of a true Christian. 1 John 3, I'm sorry if I said verse 4, it's 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. If we say we're a Christian and we don't keep the commandments, then we're lying. We're not being completely upfront. Notice also that if we keep his commandments, then he lives in us, which is the even more important aspect of this. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We will see evidence of it. It has been said that more harm has been done to the Christian religion by Christians than by any other force. Because people look at it and they say, well, you say, but you don't do. You say it's wrong to talk like that, but have you heard what's coming out of your mouth? You say you're supposed to love everybody, but look how you're treating these people, or whatever the case happens to be. And they've got a point. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Too many who call themselves Christian want the end result without putting forth the effort. This is like wanting to be rich without being willing to work. I know that's acceptable in our culture, but it won't get you there. This type of Christian, and I put that in quotes, buys into the falsehood that the law God gave in the Old Testament is a burden done away with by the love of Christ in the New. They are not exclusive. And in fact, you cannot have one without the other. Let's go back to 1 John 5. I've had a number of people over the year, my years in the church, tell me that the law was a burden, especially about 7 years ago when much of this heresy was put forth. They said that the Sabbath was a burden. And I said, then you're not doing it right. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're meant to be a joy in our life. In fact, if they're done properly, they will bring blessings in our life. You know, you and I can forget that point. And I don't say that disparagingly. It's just a human condition. We get used to what we have. And it can be easy to miss what God brings into our lives because we are obeying him. But let's move on to the next point. Second aspect of what defines a true Christian is they obey God and his law. This goes hand in hand with the first, but we add to that and they have God's Holy Spirit working in them. Because there are some people out there who do understand aspects of God's law. And spiritual truth being like physical truth, if you apply it, there will be certain blessings that come from it. But it doesn't make the complete package. It requires God's Holy Spirit working in them, directing their lives, guiding them, beginning to work with them to change fundamentally who they are. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. In this chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, he's contrasting that with our natural carnal state. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." It's in opposition. Some translations say hostile. It's not predisposed to listen to God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Why can it not be subject to the law of God? Because we do not have God's Holy Spirit innate. It's not there to begin with. There's a disconnect. Verse 8, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is, those who are focused in the fleshly things of life are those who do not have God's Holy Spirit. It's not possible. Let's go back up to verse 4, the same chapter, Romans 8, 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled." And that's what many people miss in the components of keeping the law. There's a righteous component to it. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, of restrictions. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh." That's what verse 8 is talking about. Those who pursue those things. And they do that because they're not connected to God through His Holy Spirit. It's the way the natural mind works without God. But notice the end of this. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We begin to think differently. We begin to understand more of what God is talking about in His instruction. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. This is not something we can gin up on our own. This is not an emotion that we can rouse within us. This is not a matter of going through a certain checklist and you build on knowledge or whatever it happens to be. Acts 5 and verse 32 simply says, "We are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit," and this is the nut of the matter here, this is the kernel to take away, "whom God has given to those who obey Him." So if someone is not obeying God's instruction, they're not going to have His Holy Spirit. Or at the very least, they're going to limit it severely. Now, how do we know God's Spirit is working in us? We've probably read this and are very familiar with it. You can write this in your note, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Fruits of the Spirit. It's going to be evident. That love is going to be exemplified. The long-suffering, the patience, the goodness, all of those things listed there. All right. Third component of who a true Christian is. They seek and do the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ. They don't just coast through life and as it fits their schedule. This is something that becomes integral to who they are and what they're doing in life. Remember the verse we read earlier. Christ said to those gathered, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" Because they weren't seeking to do their will. They were too focused on what they wanted to do. Matthew chapter 7, though. Let's go back and read another aspect of what Christ brought into this. Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21. He says here, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." To go back and clarify, when Peter said, There's salvation by no other name. That's not just saying the name. That's to the point of what we're talking about today. It requires being a disciple. Because there are people who will say they're Christian. They'll call themselves this. But Christ says not everyone that does that is. Just because you claim the name doesn't make it so. Not everyone who uses my name shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now we know from John 15 and other places that Christ said, the Father and I are one. They work in concert. They're in agreement in everything they do. So if we're following Christ, we're following the Father. And if we're following the Father, we're following Christ as well. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, when that day of judgment comes, whether it's in this lifetime or when they're raised, they'll say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done many wonders in your name? He doesn't say, well, I guess that gives you something. Verse 23 is pretty hard. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, because you're practicing lawlessness. It's a whole package. Verse 24 then, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, you would think everybody would know this, but there was a county down south, I was just reading this article yesterday, they wanted to build this attraction that would highlight, much like a welcome center, to highlight what was available in this area. They wanted people to stop, tourist business, to know what attractions, restaurants, activities, and so forth were in the area. They built this multi-million dollar complex. They're putting the final touches on this thing. The painter's inside. He notices a crack, a big crack through the drywall. He calls in the main engineer, and the main engineer looks at that and he says, everybody get out. They go outside. One whole side of the building sinks. You would think that would be surprising to them, but it shouldn't have been, because they built on a swamp. And they thought they had put down strong enough footers, but they didn't go deep enough. They didn't build on a rock. Now, that analogy is true spiritually, especially. We have to make sure what we're building on. It can't just be a name with no substance. It has to have something of value behind it. And he says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. There was something bigger than all of those elements. It could not move it. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We can see that physically. We should especially see that spiritually. We go back to the components of what we've read earlier, where we read that we're to do the will of the Father. Let's just read one of those examples. We're here in Matthew. Let's go to chapter 12. Matthew 12 and in verse 47. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Now, he wasn't being disingenuous here. He wasn't trying to be cheeky. He was making a point. Verse 49, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he says, here are my brother, my mother and my brothers. Verse 50. This is what he's getting to. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is my family, he says. There's much more that we could say about this, but let's move on to the next one. Point number four. True Christians are developing godly character. It's not just following certain practices. It's actively changing that carnal nature that we read about earlier. It's someone who is developing God's character and truly emulating Christ. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back a few chapters to Matthew 5. And in verse 48. Christ started this discussion a few verses earlier talking about loving your enemies. But in verse 48, he says, therefore, after he told them all of this, therefore you shall be perfect, That's all. That's the summarization of our calling. Be perfect. But notice why. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're disciples. We're supposed to be emulating the Father and the Son. And they're perfect. Now, the disciples that Christ had, they didn't get it right all the time, did they? They didn't understand. They asked those questions that I showed you earlier. They were confused at times. They had the wrong focus at times. They didn't have the big picture at times. But they were still there. Because if you read the story as well, there were a lot that came and went. A lot that started the process that didn't finish it. Because at the beginning of Acts, there were only 120 gathered. How many thousands of people did Christ talk to over the course of his lifetime? People he healed, demons he cast out, all of these things that he did, not only the truth that he was bringing them. So it's more than just the hearing. It's more than claiming the title. Christ says here, be perfect. And that's not a throwaway comment. It's to show us what our goal is and what we should be focused on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This means that what we are, when the Father calls us and Christ begins to work with us, what we are is not where we're to stay. When we go in that watery grave, we represent that person being dead. There's supposed to be a new person that's growing out of that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are not supposed to stay the same. As we obey God and follow His law, as we seek to do the will of the Father and let His Holy Spirit work in us, as we keep His instruction, that's going to change us. Just as anything physical that we do on a regular basis will change us. My dad had small hands like me for a man, but he had some of the most calloused and strong hands I knew because he used them every day of his life. He was a tool and die maker. So he's moving metal parts and he's holding heavy things, tools, that changed his hands. You see somebody in a particular occupation, a bricklayer. One of the early companies that I worked for, it was the summer after high school. It was just a summer job. I had a friend whose father was a foreman for a chemical plant. They made base product for soaps, primarily Procter & Gamble there in Cincinnati. So this base then would be used and other things added to it to make dish soaps and so forth. Well, this company would also sell some of this product to other people for other things that they were making. And they were generally small companies. I still remember this one fellow, a black man, was an old man, pulled up in his pickup truck, and he wanted 250-gallon drums of this product. Now, he had a pickup truck. Didn't have a lift gate on it. And I'm thinking, how on earth is he going to get this up in there? I'm thinking, this old man, he's going to hurt himself. So one of the workers, and there are dollies that you can use to hook the edge of a 50-gallon drum, and you can tip it back, and it carries this drum. Because they're heavy. They're several hundred pounds or more, depending on what's in them. So he's struggling with this dolly to get this drum out to this truck. And finally, this old man, he's on a timetable or something, but he's exasperated. So he walks over. He stops the guy. He puts it down. He grabs this drum. He tips it on the side, and he starts spinning it like it's nothing. He's using the weight and the balance of the drum to move it. He's smart. He gets it up to the drum, and he takes this thing, and he tips it, and he flips it up on the back of the truck. And then he does the same thing in the truck. He probably used less energy moving those two drums than that one guy did getting it on the dolly. But he knew how to do this because he had developed the right mindset and the knowledge. Now, we're looking at here being transformed. Do we do that with what God has given us? Do we use the knowledge of His law? Do we use His Holy Spirit working in us? Do we seek to do His will? If we do, that should be changing us. And if we're not changing, then there's a disconnect somewhere, and it's not on God's end. 2 Peter 3:18. This is a great memory verse if this is not one that you've got tucked away. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a mandate. This is not a suggestion. For us to be a Christian, we have to be growing in God's grace and knowledge, because that will reflect in our character. The next aspect, number five then, is that the true Christian will love each other. This is batted about a lot, but it's not usually practiced the right way. John 13:35. Christ Himself said that this aspect, this component of love that we're talking about now, would be not only part of who a true Christian is, it will be a hallmark. It will be something that will identify them. John 13:35, where He says, "By this all will know." Doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not. Doesn't matter if they practice some other religion or if they don't want any religion at all. Doesn't matter if they're your friend, your enemy, or they're indifferent. They will know that you are My disciple if you have love one for another. And that love means treating each other as Christ treats us, serving one another in love. We're here in John. Let's go back to chapter 15. John 15, verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." It's not a matter of convenience, because it's easy to love somebody when everything's going well, especially when it's coming your way. But when we have to forgive, and we have to accommodate, we have to work with other people, and they with us, then that's where the proof is, whether we can fulfill these types of scriptures. Romans chapter 12. One of the components we're talking about here and who a true Christian is this aspect of love being evident. Romans 12 and in verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." It's not something you can fake. Verse 10. "Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." See, the aspect of what God is talking about here in His love is it's what's known as not being a zero-sum game. Zero-sum means that you've got a pie, you cut it into 8 pieces, that's it. There are only 8 pieces. With God's way of doing it, you have a pie, and no matter how you cut it, there's always more pie. I like that idea. There's no outgiving God. We talk about that. You really don't lose when you give the way God does, because there are always more blessings that come back. Most of us should be abundantly aware of that, whether it's in tithes or offerings or time that we give, what God brings back to us that we could never anticipate. This is what's being talked about here. So to continue, Romans 12 and in verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." This is all about love. These are all aspects of what God's love is. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." This list would keep us busy the rest of our life if we just focused on this one section. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Because if we are, then we cease to be teachable. And if we're not teachable, then we're compromising being a disciple. If you want to write down 1 John 4:21, John records there that he who loves God must love his brother. There are a lot of people that say, I love God, but they don't show that to anybody else. That's not a true disciple. Last point then, number 6. A true Christian, true follower of Christ, true disciple will be an overcomer. We're here in Romans 12. Let's go to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil. We have to be better than it. And too many times, we're dragged down to that level, and it beats us with experience. There's no point doing that. We're not going to win that game. There are people in the world that are much slicker at being deceptive, much better at hiding the truth or maneuvering or politics or whatever it is. That's not what God's called us to. We just talked about love. And so he says you're to overcome evil. And the only way to overcome evil is with love, God's love. Because we also then have a vision of something beyond this life. We read 2 Peter 3:18 about growing in grace and knowledge. That also means overcoming. There are times, I think every one of us could say, in our lives, we've realized we're wrong. It happened to me for the first time last week. No, not really. But when you're wrong, what's the hardest thing to do? Change. Okay, I wasn't doing that right. I've got to do it this way to make it do whatever it is I want to do. It's no different, spiritually speaking. That grace and knowledge that we're supposed to be growing in is an aspect of understanding what we're not doing right. The disciples went to Christ and said, we tried to cast out these demons. What are we doing wrong? They didn't keep trying to do the same thing. That's the definition of insanity, right? Rather, they said, all right, something's not working. We need to find out what it is here. And so then he explained it to them. Revelation chapter 2, in the series of letters that God gave to those churches through John, those seven churches, and the information that was passed along of what we all should consider in terms of outlook and attitude and perspective and diligence and all of these things, the one thing that's consistent with every letter we can read in Revelation 2, verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. This is what God requires of every Christian. Doesn't matter where in history they were born, what country they were in, what socioeconomic background they had, none of that matters. This is the bottom line for every one of us. If we're not overcoming, then we're not a true disciple. We should be seeing this evident in our lives. Because 2 Peter, to just go back a few chapters, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That means we have to overcome. Christ said earlier, be perfect. The only way we can do that, being naturally carnal, is to overcome, to change, to grow, to become something different. And by what we're reading here in 2 Peter 3:14 is that is done through diligence. It says also in peace. To me, that means that love that he's talking about. Because we're not going to compare ourselves among ourselves. We're not going to worry about what other people have or don't have, that we don't. Why do they not have the trials I have, or whatever it happens to be in life? That's not what we're called to. That peace won't matter because God's working with all of us differently. And truth be known, we probably don't know half of what they're dealing with. And if we knew, we'd probably be happy with the stuff that we're dealing with. So why is it important to know what distinguishes a true Christian? You remember the statement I made at the beginning about the secret servant agents? Don't look for the similarities. look for the differences. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and there are a lot of similarities to what they say, what they do, what they preach. But what's different? The difference is what we've covered today, in my estimation, whether they really keep God's commandments and whether they seek to obey God, especially through His Holy Spirit. And in doing so, put the will of the Father and the Son before what they want. They're developing godly character. They love each other, not just in word, but in deed, and they're overcoming. Those are the differences, because that's not out there with everybody that calls themselves a Christian. To begin to conclude, and I'd like to turn next to Hebrews chapter 13, not too far back from where we are here. In Hebrews chapter 13, the end of that book, verse 8, Paul here writes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't thrown away His law. He hasn't changed the rules. He's not done something different that compromises instruction. This Bible that each of us have on our laps today is consistent from beginning to end. The story never changes. God wants the same thing from all of us. There is no sliding scale that some of us have to do X, but others have to do X plus Y and Z. It's all the same. Christ is the same. If worship towards God purports to be that, then the question is, does this match with what Christ said and did? And too much of Christianity, the answer is no. It is going to become more and more important, in my estimation, as we approach the end time, more completely, to know those who reject and oppose God and His teachings and what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Because that's the only thing we'll take out of this life, is the character that we develop through God's instruction and His Holy Spirit working in us. A Christian is someone who is reflecting Christ in all aspects of his life, not just a title, not just a convenient activity. It is part of who they are. And so as we conclude today, let's remember the counterfeits are out there. We need to know the differences, not just the similarities, and that God is seeking to call to Himself a people.